And we're in the latter part of the chapter. It's really quite an important part of the chapter. Just before we read it, remember that when we come to John 13, a lot of what you read in some of the other Gospels that we don't read in the Gospel of John has taken place, such as the three times that Jesus tells his disciples that the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem, he's going to be handed over, and he's going to be put on trial, he's going to be arrested, put on trial, crucified, and he's going to raise again from the dead. This has been said three times now by the time we get to John chapter 13. So that's important to remember. They were not unaware of the fact that Jesus had told them that he was going to die. But now the rubber's going to meet the road, and the time has come, the hour has come. So that's where we find ourselves in John chapter 13. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, oh, I know that I need your wisdom and help today to teach this most wonderful portion of Scripture that brings the glory of your Son to the forefront, brings the need of the church to the forefront, and brings the need of each individual Christian to the forefront. We pray that you would give us insight and help. Stir us, Lord, that we'll behold the radiance of the glory of God in the face, in your dear face, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would give us power through the Holy Spirit, that no matter how weak the teacher might be, that the profound truth would register deep in our souls. We pray that you would glorify yourself today all the more because you have finished the work, you have raised from the dead, you have ascended to the right hand of the Father, you rule over heaven and earth, and you are coming again, and you keep us, your people, safe in your tender care. Cause us to worship you today and to love you more. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 13, verses 31 through 38. When he had gone, that is, Judas had gone out into the night, remember. When he had gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." These events seem to me, as I read it, like it's just random thoughts being thrown out. I want you to think about something. This is what Martin Luther used to have table talk with his children, and he would have neighbors come in, and they would sit around the table, and they would talk about the Bible, they would talk about doctrine, they would talk about the Lord, they would talk about how to live the Christian life. Table talk. This is Jesus's table talk. And just so you'll know, I got that idea for this from Matthew Henry. That was how he saw this. This is Jesus now sitting at the table. Judas has gone out into the night. The traitor is not among them anymore. Now it's Jesus' closest disciples, the ones that he loved dearly and had shepherded and taught and was with every single day. And they love him. They want to follow him. They're with Jesus. And now he's with them. And so with that small group, in chapter 13, verse 31 through the end of chapter 14, it's Jesus' table talk, where he's talking with them about matters that they're going to need to know. Now, the question is this a verbatim Is this a verbatim discussion? Is this exactly how brief it was? Probably not. There's probably more said to it. John captures what was being said. I just want us to remember that, because sometimes when you read, it's like, boy, that's a lot of doctrine in just a few words. Surely there was more explanation. Maybe there was, maybe there wasn't. But what God gives us in His Word is what we need to know and what we can understand about God's revelation of Himself. And so it's important to remember, this is after Judas has left. Now he has his friends, his closest ones, the ones that love him and the ones that he loves and is close to. You think about how terrible it was when Judas betrayed, well, actually he hasn't betrayed him yet. He's in the process, in our narrative right here, he's in the process of setting up the betrayal of Jesus. But betrayal occurred in his heart long before the deed was done. He didn't love the Lord. He was indifferent to him. We talked about this last week. And there was already betrayal in his heart. He had set out to undermine Jesus at some point in time. It was set in his heart, said in John chapter 13, verse 2, that already Satan, already, what did it say? The devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. So it's already in the works. Keep that in mind. It doesn't just happen. A betrayer or someone who is an apostate, someone who turns their back on the faith, someone who denounces Christ, it's not something that just happens overnight. Now, we got to distinguish something here, because we're going to learn Peter's going to deny Jesus. Well, what's the difference between Peter and Judas? Well, I'm laying it out for you right now. Judas thought about when he could betray Jesus. He looked for an opportunity to betray Jesus. Peter never looked for an opportunity. It just happened. You hate to say it that way, but it just happened. Peter loved Jesus. We'll get more to that here in a little bit by the end of the message, and we're going to see that when Jesus counsels and warns and talks to Peter. But Judas's betrayal could have been the most humiliating, the most devastating event in Jesus's life and ministry. You could think that Judas's betrayal, at least maybe the way Judas had calculated and the Pharisees and the religious leaders had calculated, that this betrayal would derail Jesus's ministry, his mission. Because they knew he was on a mission. They didn't exactly know what that mission was, but they knew he was on a mission. Surely this betrayal would undo everything, but yet we see something that is so powerful. We're going to look at it now, and that is Jesus tells these disciples, and he wants us to hear it too, that there is nothing that can derail the plans of God, and this betrayal, and he doesn't even talk to them about the betrayal here, but he knows, and you and I know, that in light of the betrayal, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. We have scripture all over the place that teaches something we ought to just sink our teeth into, our claws into, and hold on to, and we're going to talk about it, and that is that no matter what the enemy may try in order to discredit God, in order to bring you down, in order to hurt the cause of Christ, in the end, Jesus will be glorified. God will be glorified. I think back, we all know Romans chapter 8, verse 28, for God causes all things, even betrayals, even you think of the worst thing that you can think of. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Jesus is saying that right here, right now. Now, in light of the betrayal, now is the Son of Man glorified. I think of back in Genesis chapter 46 and then chapter 50, when Joseph sees his brothers and he finally meets with them, and he's telling his brothers, he's like, you can almost hear him, you didn't send me to Egypt. You thought you did, but God sent me here. Why? Why did God use your betrayal and send me here to Egypt, but to save and deliver you. See, the people of God had turned their back on Joseph, I guess you'd say. They were Jacob's sons. They were the future patriarchs of Israel, the head over the tribes. And Joseph, in chapter 46, is telling him, you didn't do it. I mean, you did it, but God was sending me here for deliverance. And in Genesis chapter 50, when he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Judas meant this for evil. He meant this for evil. He wasn't an innocent player in this. He knew what he was doing. He hated the Lord Jesus Christ. The religious leaders hated him. They knew what they were doing. They meant it for evil, but Jesus is saying, but God means it for good. Oh, we got to remember that. Now, that's not true for every human being. They're not going to see it that way, but for the people of God who trust in God through faith in Jesus Christ, you can have this same confidence that when it happens to you and it doesn't seem right, by faith you can declare what this is meant for evil, God means it for good. Even the most painful things that can happen in your life, in your relationships, in your family, in your health, in your job, in the world. We're living in terrible times as a country. And we cannot go down the stream that the world is going down, where everyone's trying to build up a bunker and a fort wall. Mighty fortresses are gonna bulwark. Trying to establish bulwarks.
Just say wall.
Wall, okay, wall, that's fine. Build up big, thick, heavy walls, because we're going to start lobbing some serious weaponry. And as Christians, we need to remember something. We do not follow the kingdoms of the earth. And Jesus is telling us, as he's telling his disciples, and we can hear him say it, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. What does he mean by this? And today we're going to look at three things. The first being Jesus talks, is table talk. He talks to his disciples about his glorification. This is critical for our understanding about Christian doctrine, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of God. That talks about his glorification. Then Jesus talks about his new command. And then he talks to Peter about his imminent denial. So we'll talk about those things. We'll try to make good use of our time. And we've already talked a lot about the glorification, but this is something we have to pay attention to and think about this. It's such a contrast. Jesus wasn't a Pollyanna. He wasn't one who had wishful thinking, and he's going to make the best out of a bad situation no matter what. He is speaking the truth. It's through the trigger of the events, the avalanche, you might say, the cascade of events that's just about to happen, that in the world's eyes and the disciples' eyes, the terribleness of it is triggered by Judas's going into the night, and he sets in motion the events that are going to lead to the crucifixion. The death of public enemy number one. So it would seem to those who hated Jesus, we got to pay attention here, because we're going to find this to be true in our own lives. Things are not always what they seem. And when we trust God, we know that he has a better plan. He has a plan, and his plan always involves his glorification. You happen to be able to watch and see. But God is working for his glory and for our good. But Jesus made four statements concerning his glorification. The first one we've talked about a little bit. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now is he glorified. Well, what does that mean? Nobody knew what he's talking about, because the disciples, for the most part, didn't understand what was happening. They were caught up in something. But first, we notice he says, now is the Son of Man. Well, that should raise some questions. Who's the Son of Man? When Jesus would call himself that, he's the only one that would call himself that. His disciples never called him the Son of Man. Stephen referred to him as the Son of Man when he was giving testimony and just before he was stoned to death. But Jesus was the only one. Well, Son of Man, we've talked about this before, but it was a title that that he assigned to himself in order for us to understand something about who he is. It was a title that gave revelation of who he is. Son of Man, meaning that he is the representative man. He represents us. This is important because Christ's work as a Savior means he came as our substitute. And what does that mean? Well, what it means, first of all, positively, when he lived on earth and his ministry on earth, everything about his life on earth was to fulfill what God had intended, all that God had intended for man to be and do when God created man, when God created Adam. Jesus came to fulfill all that God had intended for man to do. He did what Adam could not do. He fulfilled every law, every demand of God perfectly. Adam sinned, though, when we look into the garden. Why was this necessary for there to be a representative? Because, remember, God sent his son to save people. He came to save Adam's race. God so loved the world. He loved people that he came by sending his son. He came to save the world through him. And through faith in him, people would be saved. We have to remember at the very beginning, the whole mess was caused because Adam disobeyed God. God gave Adam one law to keep, one. Gave him freedom to do everything, be where he wanted to go, do what he wanted to do, except one thing. You may not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam disobeyed God. That one act of disobedience, Romans chapter 5 tells us, brought sin into the world. What's interesting, the serpent was there tempting with evil, but it's only when Adam listened to the word of the serpent instead of the word of God that sin came into the world. And the Bible tells us in Romans 5, when sin entered the world, death came through sin. So death rode on the back of sin when Adam sinned. Adam is responsible for sin and death because of disobedience. As a result of that, Adam had children, and all the human race, sons of Adam, have also inherited a sin nature. Jesus came to save. We got to know, he was under no obligation except the obligation to the will and pleasure of the Father. When Jesus came, he was under no obligation to you and to me, but he was under obligation to the will of God and the pleasure of God. And it's the will and pleasure of God to save some. And Jesus, we've heard it from his lips again and again in the Gospels, I've come to do the will of the Father. I and the Father are one. I do only what I see my Father doing. So you got to think about, why do we love Jesus? It's because he loved the will and pleasure of God. And that will and pleasure included our salvation. Therefore, Christ loved you and me. It's love. So Jesus came, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified, the Son of Man, the representative man, the one, me, who has come to re-head the human race. The one who will represent all who come to him through faith. See, Christ is our substitute, but he's also our representative as substitute. He represents us in his substitution. This re-heading of the human race could only come in one way. He had to live a sinless life. And he did that, he in obedience to God, and was pleased to obey him. It's not like, okay, I guess I'll do what God says. It was his will to do the will of God. It was his love to do the will of God. None of us can say that. We'll do things often because we have to. Jesus obeyed the Father because he loved the Father. That's the best news. So he resets the relationship between God and man by becoming the Son of Man, so that all who through faith in him have that relationship right with God, not because of our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So The representative man came to rehead the human race. He did it through his positive obedience. He also did it through negative obedience in the sense that the soul that sinned had to die. So he lived righteously and perfectly according to the law, but he died fulfilling the demands of the law. It says the soul who sins must die. And every one of us, every human, has sinned, and we are going to die. And Jesus came to die in our place as our representative, taking our death upon himself. And that's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why in the world do we not proclaim the gospel to the world more? I don't know. We'll talk about everything under the sun except Christ and him crucified for sinners. And that's where Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified at the cross. Because this betrayal would lead him directly to the cross. Because we can talk about Jesus' love and devotion for the Father, his obedience to the will of God. We can talk about that all day long. He did this, he did this, he did this, he did this. Oh, how he loved to do all these things. But what's the true test of obedience? Laying down your life. Doing the will of the Father. It pleased God to strike him. So it was God's will. He knew according to the prophet Isaiah chapter 53, he knew it was the will of God to strike him. So he took upon himself our sins on the cross, perfecting obedience at the cross. It's not seen more clearly than there. Now is the Son of Man glorified. So Jesus died. He died because he chose to obey the will and pleasure of God at any cost. And when we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the works of the Holy Spirit working through the Word is to get you and me to understand true love for God will show itself in an absolute delight in the will and pleasure of God at any cost. That's why you struggle. That's why you're convicted sometimes of sin. It's just not because you were a bad boy or a bad girl. You did something bad. It's that he is forming Christ in you, that you will have that desire to so love God that you'll want to carry out his will and pleasure at any cost to you, even if it costs you your life. And that should encourage us. I think that instead of the betrayal being the end of all things, instead of the things that hurt and cause us great pain, we can look through the eyes of Christ and we say, for your sake, for your glory, now the Son of Man is glorified through this circumstance by faith. Oh, Christ Jesus our Lord, not only showing his love for God, his Father, but his love for you and love for me. Now is the Son of Man glorified. He's glorified in the eyes of the Father because of his supreme obedience to the Father, but he's glorified in the eyes of those he saved because he died in love for us. Wow, the redeemed of God. Glorify him. Oh, I think it's a wonderful thing to think about the Son of Man being glorified because of his love for the Father and his love for us. But think about a double glory he received because remember before he tells us in John 17 that he had a glory before he became incarnate. There's one kind of glory. I don't even know what that would have been, but he had one kind of glory in heaven. But because of his obedience to death, God raised him from the dead for our justification. He ascended to the right hand of God in a human body. So it's a doubt. He is now glorified as both Son of God and Son of Man. He is in heaven in his human body. I don't understand it, but that's what the Bible tells us. It's good news. He is our representative. He's our intercessor. He's our great high priest. He sympathizes with us. He understands. We can go to him with anything and everything. Now is the Son of Man glorified. That is such a big statement. The second statement he makes, and God is glorified in him. Not only is the Son of Man glorified, but God, the Creator of man, is glorified by Jesus Christ. Jesus, remember, he fulfilled all God's purposes for man in himself. What we couldn't do, he fulfilled for all of us in himself. He is our representative. Everyone that's born of him through the Holy Spirit is of his seed, of his line. We have his DNA in us. But the Creator is glorified because, and I think a lot of this has to do, this is where I think that we have to know vindication matters, where you have to think when Adam sinned, the one thing that the accuser, not only of fallen people, but the wicked one who hates God, can just throw taunts and lies toward God, about God, blaspheming God. Satan is not a nice entity or being. Satan hates God. Satan works to blaspheme and to discredit and to bring reproach to the name of God. And Jesus Christ, it says, and God is glorified in him. God, his name is vindicated. Think about it. When Adam sinned, he destroyed God's purpose for man. But Jesus Christ won the victory over Satan, over the world, over the flesh, over evil. Every influence of Satan was crushed and destroyed, defeated by Jesus Christ on the cross. It's the Son. God is glorified in him. God's name is vindicated through Christ's death, burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. And this should cause us to be really pleased with how great Jesus' work. Not only did it save us, but it destroyed the blasphemies of the devil. He is a liar. He is always going to be a liar. That's all he knows to do is lie. And now every threat of the enemy is a veiled, empty threat, because Christ has destroyed the works of the devil. We read that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The works of the devil, primarily to discredit the glory of God. We should be really amazed when we read that section of Scripture. The third statement that Jesus makes is, God will glorify the Son in himself. God will glorify the Son in himself. Jesus is still referring to himself as the Son of Man when he says God will glorify the Son in himself. He's thinking about Son of Man. I think it means that that's where I think this glory, he will glorify him. He will bring glory, renewed, renowned glory upon him as both Son of God and Son of Man. And I think that's a good way to think. He'll glorify the Son in himself as both Son of God, Son of Man. He is exalted to the highest heaven, Jesus, as both God and man. Wow, what a wonderful thing. And we are going to be raised, and one day we're going to follow our Lord and receive a new body like his glorious body. But the point here, the ultimate point, is that Jesus, having died, resurrected, and ascended into heaven, returned not only to his original glory, but the added glory of humanity. Perfected. No sin nature. No dullness of mind, spinning of the brain when it comes to, I don't know what I ought to say. We will be full without any hindrances whatsoever. And that is what it means. I think God will glorify the Son in himself. The fourth statement is that he will glorify him at once and will glorify him at once. I think this is so, could be, that in quick succession, that so it's not going to be 3,000 years before he's raised from the dead. He died. He was buried. He was raised. He ascended. He rules and reigns right now. It's going to happen. Happened right away. And Peter got this because in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, he talked about the sufferings of the cross and the glories that followed. I think that Peter understood it as the Holy Spirit gave him understanding. So important for us to get that. And then he follows that heavy, beautiful, great teaching. He follows that up with this. My children, my little children. He calls his disciples by the most endearing, sweet name he could come up with. My little children. John, the apostle, used that in his epistles. He called the church little children all the time. It's a term of great love. He could not have said this when Judas was among them. There was a stench walking among them he knew about. The other disciples didn't. But now he can call them to himself, my little children. He's very tender with them. Remember that. Jesus is tender with his own. He's firm, but he's tender. He knew that the coming darkness would leave them bewildered, wondering what's going on, but I think that he tells them something so profound as he touches them and comforts them. My little children, I will be with you only a little while longer. You will look for me, and you will look for me. Let's think of, I like that phrase, you will look for me. What does that mean? You will look for me. Just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. What he told the Jews was, you will look for me, but you will die in your sins. Here he says, you will look for me. And he doesn't say it here, but you will find me. You will look for me, and you will find me. And he tells them, we're going to see it here in just a minute, that you will be with me. You will come later, but not right now. But you will look for me. This is important for us to remember. It's a very sweet devotional thought that no matter what the circumstances are, no matter how hard things get, you will always be looking for him. We get discouraged at times. Jesus knew how discouraged the disciples would be, and he's telling them, you will look for me. See, God, the Holy Spirit, lives in us, and he is that receiver looking connection. There's always this connection between the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God living in us causes us to yearn, to look for, to seek out. And no matter how awful things get for the true born-again believer, there's always that looking up, looking for your deliverer. You were made, you were created in a new creation to look for your Redeemer, to look for your deliverer. And I think that Jesus is telling them, only there's a whole lot more we learn through the other parts of the scripture about this, that no matter how awful things get, you'll always be looking for me. And there's a lot of people listening right now on Facebook, and you've got cold in your heart before the Lord. You're disillusioned with church. But remember this, if the Spirit of God lives in you, that's that part of you that's crying out for God. You will look for me. You will look for me. Are you looking for him today? Look for him. There's so many Christians that have been fed up with gathering with other believers, but inside you're tore up because there's that part of you saying, but I just want to know Jesus. You have to know this. This is a gift from God. I think he's protecting his disciples from utter dismay. He's telling them, you will look for me. That's my opinion on it. That's what I think about, because I think it's a hard phrase to understand. But understand this, even in the darkest night of the soul, his little children, his beloved, will look for him. You will look for him. I think that we'll round out with some application here, and we're going to just stop with this. This has been so rich and full today, and we'll pick up on his new command and his word to Peter next week. But let's think about this just for a couple more minutes. We have to be encouraged. His disciples would remember these things. Remember, we're going to learn this later in a few chapters from now in the Gospel of John. The Holy Spirit's job One of his works will be to cause them to remember all that Jesus taught them. So he's teaching them all these things. This is like they're in grammar school. They're learning the ABCs. They're hearing a whole lot of facts, bringing it all in. The Holy Spirit will give them wisdom as they learn to put together these things they hear from him. They'll compare it with other scripture. They'll remember the Old Testament that they were taught in when they were kids. They were taught the scriptures. They'll remember them. They'll remember what Jesus said. It's like in the middle of a message when, for example, thinking about Christ suffering for us and his willingness and his delight to serve the will and pleasure of God. And he knew what that will and pleasure was because he knew the scriptures. That will and pleasure of God was to crush him, so he went to the cross gladly. He remembered that. These disciples would remember much the same way, the Spirit of God giving them insight to make those connections in Scripture. I can't urge you enough to read your Bibles, to take time daily to begin reading your Bibles. Do you realize to be really good at something, to be skilled at it, it takes time? It takes years, doesn't it, Jack? Ava? Anyone? Zoe? Terry? Albert? Years to become proficient at something, to be an expert at it. You work hard. You start off, you fumble and bumble, and you get discouraged when you're in your elementary addition class and you're thinking, I'll never get this calculus. Yeah, you won't if you don't do your ABCs and your 2 plus 2s and all that. You start reading your Bible and you read it again and you put your heart into it and your prayers into it, you'll begin to understand more of what God is telling us in his Word. And through that, you will find yourself looking and looking and looking and looking to see Jesus all the more. And you'll find out that in through the darkest times of your life, you will have faith to trust him. That's what these disciples would remember as time would go on. And Jesus told them, where I'm going, you can't come right now. He had to go to the cross alone. He went to the cross alone. He had to make the sin payment. He had to pay the atonement and atonement for your sin and for my sin alone. There was no one could go with him. The disciples wanted to go. Peter wanted to go, but he had to atone for sin. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 16, 17, we're told that the high priest once a year went into the temple to make atonement for sin. He went in alone. Now they tied a rope around his leg and they had bells on his hem of his garment so that if he happened to drop over because he was sinful, then they would have to drag him back out when they didn't hear the bells ringing anymore, pull him back out with the rope, because that man failed. Christ went in to the Holy of Holies alone and paid the price of your atonement through his blood, meaning he offered himself as a sacrifice. The high priest could only offer the blood of something else, a bull, a goat. Christ offered himself as the sacrifice for your sins. There is no greater love than the love of Christ for people. And today, if you've hardened your heart, don't harden your heart. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. And as a Christian, if your faith has grown cold, you don't even see Christ as the greatest joy of your life, I tell you, repent. If you think about him, you get to know him, you'll think, how can I not love him who died for me and represents me and gave himself up for me? Christ was alone and could alone make atonement for sin. And this is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that through him and through faith in him, we can have life and life everlasting. We can have peace with God. We can have that confidence that no matter how dark the night may get, that God has a plan of glorifying himself through it. And you, I can say it this way, will find great enjoyment in it as you come to love him more. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this powerful message. We pray that you would cause us to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to be desirous to grow up more and more to where our love for you and our desire to fulfill your will and purpose would be our greatest delight and joy, no matter the cost to us. We pray that you would settle our minds and our hearts this coming week, as we're going to be barraged again by tons of news and reports, and we're going to be asked to choose sides again and again, challenged with the side that we take, and belittled for positions we might take. We pray that you give us good courage to stand in faith and stand for truth, even on matters that we would... Some might even question, are these things we should stand for? But that we would stand for truth in faith, through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray for any today who have believed for the first time that they would begin to grow and prosper in their faith. And for the repentant Christian, that there would be a renewed joy. We ask for your mercies, O Lord, upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Jeff, if you'd come and lead us in a stanza of a closing hymn.